Brethren, I'm sure if you've watched the news at all, you know, this year in 2020, you have to be aware of the fact that we're in an election year. You know, and in an election year, you typically hear lots of talk about politics and, you know, various issues that are, you know, at stake in a particular election. But there's a particular phenomenon of human nature, you know, that we have all the time, but we tend to see oftentimes maybe a little more strongly in an election year. It's a concept that's oftentimes referred to as groupthink. And just to give you a definition of what I'm referring to at groupthink, let me read to you a brief definition I pulled off the website of Psychology Today. It says, groupthink is a phenomenon that occurs when a group of well-intentioned people make irrational or non-optimal decisions spurred by the urge to conform. The problematic or premature consensus that is characteristic of groupthink may be fueled by a particular agenda, or it may be due to group members valuing harmony above critical thought. Notice, as I mentioned here, it's kind of people just valuing harmony, wanting to fit in with the group of those that are around them, you know, with the people that are their friends or that they identify with. And again, this is a common human nature phenomenon. And the reason I mention you oftentimes see this in a particular, particularly in an election year, is oftentimes if you talk to people about why they're for or against a particular, you know, position or policy, a lot of times if you talk in depth about it, what you'll find is they didn't really like research the subject and, you know, kind of look at the facts and weigh the pros and cons of various, you know, points of view on it and try to come to an educated decision as to why they felt the way they did. They kind of just went along with what their group of friends thought, or the people that they respect and hang out with, or maybe the political party that they identify with, or a particular politician that they happen to like, you know, and then that individual is either strongly for or against that particular subject, and that sounded good, so they just kind of adopted that point of view as well. You know, when we in the Church of God, again, oftentimes typically don't get too involved in politics, but we can be guilty of the same type of thinking. And this can be particularly dangerous when it comes to our spiritual lives. But because as individual Christians, we all have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. As we're going to see, Paul tells us that we have to do. It's a responsibility we all have. Because ultimately, when it comes down to, you know, whether we make it in the kingdom of God or not, we're going to be judged on our individual decisions and the choices that we make, and we all hold accountability for that. You know, we're not going to be able to stand before God and Christ, you know, ultimately on our judgment day and use what's oftentimes referred to as the Nuremberg defense. You know, if you're familiar at all with the history of World War II, you know, after the Germany was conquered and such, there were, you know, war crime trials that took place in Nuremberg, Germany. You know, and there was a lot of individuals who committed atrocities at that time that were put on trial for this. And a common defense that a number of people used was, I was just following orders. You know, I just went along with what everybody else was doing. You know, the whole country was doing it. I did it too. And they used that as a defense. Well, that's not going to work for us in our spiritual lives, you know, because God's going to judge us on how well we followed the instructions in His book. And we're not going to be able to say, well, everybody else was doing it. Well, my favorite minister said this was okay, you know, so I followed along. No, we all have the responsibility to work out our own salvation, and we all hold the accountability to stand or fall upon the decisions that we make and how we live our lives. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Work Out Your Own Salvation. Again, work out your own salvation. Because as I mentioned, you know, Paul tells us specifically that we have that responsibility. So let's start off by turning over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see where Paul makes this point in his letter to the Philippians. Again, it's Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and for His good pleasure. So you notice he says, you know, even in his absence, you know, because sometimes it's just like, you know, when people are at work, when the boss is around, oh, they want to look busy and like they're working and being diligent. And if the boss is not around, well, sometimes they slack off and, you know, are not as diligent in doing things. Well, Paul was kind of saying the same thing. You know, whether I'm there with you or not, you know, God's watching. You know, and you have the responsibility to live what you know, and you all, again, are going to be accountable for your own choices and for your own actions, because we all stand or fall upon that. And that's something that we all have to understand, that this is how God operates. You know, he doesn't allow us to just go along with groupthink and say, well, I was doing what all the crowd was doing. No, he's going to judge us all on our individual choices. And this is a point he's made very clear, even in the Old Testament, in his dealings with ancient Israel. This was a theme all throughout the Bible, that we all have an individual responsibility and accountability for our own choices. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll see here, towards the end of Moses' life, he's kind of emphasizing this point here with the Israelites, that all of them have to make their own individual decisions for their life. And as he points it out to them, this is a choice between life and death. You know, their lives literally depend upon the choice that they make. And that's very true for us as well, because for us, again, it's not just about our physical lives, it's about our eternal salvation. You know, so literally, life and death is in the balance of the decisions that we make. But let's start in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do. Nor is it beyond the sea that you shall say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love Jehovah your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And Jehovah your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love Jehovah your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. See, as he mentions here, you know, it's something that we all individually have to make our choices, you know, as to where we're going to stand. And it's literally a question of life and death, because those are the consequences, because we all own the consequences and the accountability for our choices. We can't transfer that to somebody else and say, well, that's what everybody else was doing, and I just went along too. You know, that's not going to work. We all have to make our own decisions and have the accountability for them. Well, see, as I mentioned, this was stated at the end of Moses' life with his time with ancient Israel. Well, Joshua makes a very similar statement. We'll turn over to Joshua chapter 24. This is also towards the end of Joshua's time, you know, leading Israel. It says, Joshua 24 and verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear Jehovah, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve Jehovah. For as it seems evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall serve Jehovah. So see, Joshua's saying, I made my choice. You know, me and my family have chosen which route we're going to go, and you guys got to choose as well, because you have individual accountability, you know, for what your choices are. And again, it's a matter of life and death. You know, we can't just take the position of, well, I'm just going to go along with the crowd and just try to fit in and, you know, do what's popular. You know, that's not going to work, you know, because we all have the instructions, you know, right here in the book, and we have to do our best to follow them as best we understand, regardless of what anybody else is doing, because we're all individually going to hold that accountability. But as human beings, oftentimes we have a tendency to, again, do want to kind of shift that accountability to somebody else. We kind of want to go along with the crowd or, you know, follow a particular leader, because there's a comfort in that, that we just kind of fit in and we don't have to face any social pressure from other people. And sometimes it can make just decision-making easier. Because we'll see human beings, I mean, going all the way back to Mount Sinai, as we're going to see here, have a tendency to say, okay, well, just give me a strong leader. Just give me a human being that will tell me, you know, what to do, and I'll just follow whatever they say, you know, and I'll just go along and fit in. And kind of want to avoid that personal accountability to have to work out their own relationship with God and to work kind of directly with Him. And to see what I'm talking about here, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look here at the account where God is delivering the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And as I'm sure we're all familiar with the story here, that you know, God comes down to Mount Sinai and, you know, appears before the people, and, you know, and they see, you know, fire and clouds here, and then, you know, they don't actually see God, you know, but they can see his presence here. And they hear, you know, his voice thundering out to all the people. So they don't have to take Moses' words for what God's commandments are, but because they can hear it. You know, all the people hear the thundering voice of God telling them, you know, that the commandments that he expects them to hear. But notice the people's reaction. Because the way they respond to this is essentially like saying, God's too scary. You know, we don't want to deal directly with God. Moses, you just hear what he has to say, and you tell us, and we'll just follow what you say. Because God's too scary, and we don't want to deal directly with God. So notice this, if we turn over to Exodus 20 and verse 18. So now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." See, God's too scary. We want to be separated from him. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. See, what they're doing, as I mentioned, is saying, well, you know, it's a little too scary dealing directly with God. You just go hear what God has to say, and you just tell us, Moses, and we'll just do what you say. That's essentially what they're saying. Well, we have some more details of this account. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, here Moses is kind of reviewing the events that happened at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were delivered. And the earlier part of this chapter, he goes back through all the Ten Commandments again. But we're going to skip over that and pick up in chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "These words Jehovah spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness. With a loud voice, he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, and all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' And we have seen this day that God speaks to man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. And if we hear the voice of God, of Jehovah our God, any more, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that Jehovah our God may say, and tell us all that Jehovah our God says, and we will hear and do it." So notice what they're saying here is, again, God's too scary. You know, you just go tell us, Moses, and we'll just follow you. Well, see, that again, that's just kind of a tendency of human nature. Where instead of having a personal relationship with God, you know, where we have to work this out, we have to take personal responsibility for our choices, As human beings, oftentimes we just want to go along with the crowd, or we just want a strong leader just tell us what to do, and we'll just do whatever that human being says, and we won't have to make personal decisions and deal with the accountability associated with those decisions. And this is kind of a trend throughout human nature. Again, just to notice another biblical example here, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to pick up here with an event that happened with Samuel towards the, you know, towards the latter part of his life. It's 1 Samuel 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now just as an interesting side note, let me add here, I think it's interesting here how it specifically mentions that it was Samuel who made his sons judges over Israel. Now if you look back through Samuel's story, which we won't take the time to do today, and most of the other judges mentioned throughout the book of Judges and such, in many cases it'll specifically mention that God made them judges, or the Holy Spirit worked with them and inspired them, and it kind of makes it pretty clear that God placed them in this role. When it refers to Samuel's sons, it just says Samuel made them judges over Israel. Well, but let's notice how they behaved. Looking in verse 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But this thing displeased Samuel. Then they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And according to all the works with which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing so to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Now there's a couple of interesting lessons in this particular story. Now, as we saw here, Samuel's sons were obviously very much misbehaving. They weren't following God's instructions. They weren't following after Samuel's example, and the people obviously would have a right to complain about this. But notice how they responded to it. It wasn't just a matter of your sons are misbehaving. They're not doing according to godly judgment here. They're not following your example. They're not following God's instructions. And this is a problem, that we need to have addressed. No, what they did was basically see the middle of the road as they jump from one ditch to the other. Because I had a good friend when I was attending AC that used to jokingly say that about herself. She'd kind of look at her own behavior sometimes, and she'd laugh and she goes, "I only see the middle of the road as I jump from one ditch to the other." Where you see you kind of gotten in a ditch over on one side, instead of just, kind of moderating, getting back in the middle, you overcorrect and go all the way to the other side and jump in the other ditch. Well, that's kind of what they did here. Instead of just saying, we need judges that are going to behave right and are going to be godly judges, their solution was, let's just throw out the whole system here, and we want a king like all the other nations. We just want a strong physical leader that will tell us what to do, and we'll just kind of follow along with that. So to kind of understand the key to what's going on here, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because the whole statement that God said, to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me." Well, to understand that clearly, let's look at 1 Samuel 12:12. And when you saw the Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, "No, no king shall reign over us, that when Jehovah your God was your king." See, because God was actually their king. So when they're saying, what we want is a physical king, we want a man to be our king. That's why God says, you know, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Because it wasn't just that they wanted a judge who would be a godly judge and behave well and handle the role in a godly fashion. They wanted to just throw out the system that God had made and even replace God by having a physical king when God was their king. And again, it's kind of this same, you know, human nature tendency. We want a strong physical leader, you know, who will just tell us what to do, and then we don't have to make difficult decisions. You know, we don't have to decide what we have to do and take accountability for those decisions. We just go, okay, well, I'll just follow whatever the strong leader tells me. You know, whatever they say must be right, so I'll just follow along. And this is a problem of human nature. And again, not only does this kind of relinquish the accountability for our own decisions and our own responsibility in our life, it can be very divisive as well. Let's look at an example in the New Testament about this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. See, a problem that Paul dealt with the Corinthian church, what was the idea of, you know, people kind of latching on to a particular teacher that they liked. And they kind of took an attitude that we see very often in the Church of God today. It's an idea I like to call, well, God only works through this group, or he only works through this particular minister or this particular leader. And all truth gets revealed through this organization or through this particular individual. And again, not only does this become divisive of individuals and looking down upon others who aren't following the particular leader, you know, or group that they're in, it also comes to where people are basically, you know, forsaking their own personal responsibility to work out their own salvation, because then they latch on to the idea of, well, God works through this organization and only this organization, or this leader and only this leader. Well, then I can just hang up my brain and I can just follow whatever that person says, because it's straight from the mouth of God and it's all basically canonized, and I can just kind of follow along. And see, then it's real easy decisions, and again, they don't have to take personal responsibility for their own choices. But let's notice here what Paul had to say about this whole phenomenon in dealing with the Corinthian church. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, with wisdom of words, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, Paul further addresses this over in chapter 3. So if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we can pick up here in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal and as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife among you, are you not carnal, behaving as mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So see, and what's ironic is oftentimes I find in just looking at the Church of God environment today, when people kind of beat their chest and like, well, I'm in this group, you know, or I follow this particular leader, and that's the only one that God works through, they tend to see themselves as spiritually, you know, the spiritual giants. You know, they're the most mature and the most enlightened and such. And Paul says the exact opposite. He said, if you're doing that, you're still children. You know, this is totally carnal, and this behavior all by itself says you're totally immature, you know, is what he's saying. You know, and again, it leads to this mentality of, well, I can just follow whatever this group or this individual is saying, and I don't have the personal responsibility to prove all things, or to do as Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, don't believe me, believe your Bible. In other words, take out your Bible, do your own diligent study, you know, come to your own decision, because you have to take accountability, you know, for the decisions that you make. You can't say, well, everybody else was doing it, so I just did it too, you know. And we also have to understand this whole idea that God only works through one individual or one group or such thing, and all truth comes to them, is just totally false, you know, because we're all flawed, you know, and we all have our strengths and weaknesses in the areas where we're right and we're spot on, and the areas where we need to grow and we're off base. That's just being human, and that's true of all of us. And notice here the rest of what Paul says here, starting in verse 5 of chapter 3. And who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted and Apollos watered, for God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and who are God's field, and you are God's field, and are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can any one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work and of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And again, he refers to, again, we all have that same personal responsibility. But the other, you know, valuable lesson in all of this is notice how he points out that God works through multiple servants. And, you know, and it gives people different roles and different, you know, different understanding. And not that there are all totally different doctrines and stuff, but what I'm getting at is none of us have all understanding or have it all worked out perfectly. You know, as I've kind of jokingly said for years, if you're looking, you know, for the individual that's got it all figured out, or the group that's got all truth and got everything exactly right, not wrong on anything, doesn't have anywhere else to grow, good luck with that, you know, because I don't think that individual exists. You know, I don't think there's anyone who's ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception, obviously, of Christ, who had everything figured out and had, you know, every detail of the Bible exactly figured out, exactly right, taught it perfectly, and never made any mistakes. That guy just doesn't exist, you know, because we're all flawed. You know, and as a result of that, we all, again, have that personal responsibility, again, because we have to stand or fall on our own choices to do our diligent study. Because one of the points I want you to get out of this sermon is we all need to make a point of diligently studying our Bibles on a regular basis, because, again, we hold accountability for the choices that we make, and we all have room to grow. We all have more understanding than we are, and deeper understanding that we can come through, you know, and there's always things that we can learn a little more than we already know. If we just sit back and kind of relax on cruise control and think, well, I've been in the church for years, you know, I've heard it all. I just show up at services and open my Bible then, and when I go home and the rest of the week, it just kind of sits on the shelf and doesn't get open. You know, well, what happens with that is you'll wind up kind of falling into a groupthink idea. And Christ, in one of his parables, gave us an important warning on this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look here at the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm sure this is a story we're all familiar with here. But what I want you to see here is how the foolish virgins had the concept in their mind that they could get the oil that they needed from the others around them. They thought they could get it from those they were affiliated with. They were like, you know, their friends and acquaintances around them. They thought that was going to resupply them. So notice here in Matthew 25, in verse 1. "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest you should be not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch there, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, if you notice the lesson in this, and I'll just kind of briefly go through the aspects of this particular parable. I've gone to this in a lot more detail in previous sermons. But oftentimes some of the important lessons in this particular parable get missed. Because oftentimes it gets looked at like, well, the lesson here is just preparing for the long haul, or just, you know, having some extra supplies to make it through a long journey. And that's really kind of missing the point here. But because you notice that all 10 of them are described as virgins. So these are all converted Christians, you know, and then they're on the way to a marriage, you know, they're on their way to the kingdom of God, you know, to marry Jesus Christ, you know, ultimately. And it says that they all have lamps. Well, God's word, you know, it's a light into our path, you know, a lamp, and, you know, for us to light our paths, you know. But they all had oil in their lamps. Notice that even the foolish, when they said their lamps are going out, well, there had to be oil in the lamp for it to be burning in the first place. Well, what is it that gives them, enables this lamp to give light for us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word of God and to read this book and again to understand what it's trying to say and to reveal to us, you know, what it's trying to tell us about our path. But the importance of the vessel here, and again, I've gone through this in previous sermons in detail, which I won't take the time to do today, but the vessel is our lives. It's us as individuals. Because the distinction here between the wise and the foolish is they were all converted church members. They all had the Bible. They all had the Holy Spirit to, you know, to show them what the Bible meant. But the wise were practicing it in their lives. They had the Holy Spirit was in their vessel, you know, in their lives and how they lived. It wasn't just head knowledge for them. You know, they weren't just coasting along. It was something that they obviously practiced on a day-to-day basis in how they lived their lives. Well, notice what happens when it gets kind of down to crunch time, you know, and they realize, you know, they don't have enough to make it through. Well, what do the foolish do? They think they can get oil from the others around them. These are individuals who thought, well, as long as I'm wearing the seat in this group, as long as I'm following this particular leader, as long as I'm going along with the crowd, I'm good. I'm in good shape with God. You know, and when it got down to crunch time, well, what were they doing? Thinking, well, I can get what I need from these other individuals, you know. And what did the wise tell them? No, you've got to go back to the source, you know. You've got to have a direct relationship with God. You've got to work out your own salvation with them, you know, with Him, you know, because that's the key to having that personal relationship and practicing it in your life. But because again, we can't just, you know, submit to groupthink and think, well, just as long as I'm following along and I'm complying with the crowd, I'm good. Doesn't work like that. We have to have our own personal responsibility. So what does this mean then in terms of, you might say, church organization or the ministry and leadership in groups? Does this mean that we're all just independent and those roles aren't important anymore? You know, no, it doesn't mean that. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4 here. We're going to start reading in verse 11. And what we're going to cover here is Paul basically addressing a lot of the roles of the ministry. But then he goes into explaining why these roles exist and kind of what their purpose is. We can see they very clearly have a purpose for us. You know, and this is in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And now let's notice why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we can see here, I mean, God placed, you know, roles of the ministry. He placed teachers, you know, and leaders in the church for a reason, you know, and one of them is, again, to edify the brethren and to try to avoid being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know, to give sound teaching and leadership in a sound direction. You know, so it's not a situation where we say, well, we just don't need that anymore because we're all just personally responsible and that those roles don't count. No, it doesn't mean that. But what we want to be careful is we don't fall into, you know, the pitfall that ancient Israel did, as we read in Samuel's account. You know, when they saw his sons were misbehaving, well, how did they respond to that? You know, they didn't just say, well, these guys are not fulfilling the role of judges according to the Bible. You know, they're not adequately fulfilling this role. The fruits are horrible, you know, and we don't want to follow this. That's a legitimate issue. You know, what did they do? Their thought was, let's just reject the system entirely, you know, and go with something else. Well, that's a phenomenon that's oftentimes happened in recent decades as well, is people will see that, you know, they've seen abuses of the ministry. They've seen, you know, long faithful ministers for years then go off course and start teaching that, you know, Sabbath is on Sunday, and they start teaching the Trinity and all sorts of ideas that, you know, we all came out of, you know, and they look at that and go, oh, I can't respect this anymore, you know, and instead of just looking at that and going, okay, I'm not going to follow that guy anymore, because now he's abandoned the truth, his fruits are bad, not going to follow that. They turn around and say, well, we don't need this at all anymore, just reject the entire thing. Well, that's seeing the middle of the road as we jump from one ditch to the other. But neither do we want to be in the position of, well, the ministry said it, you know, the authority taught it, must be right, you know, must be from God. No, we all have an individual responsibility to do our diligent study. Because we have to realize, just because someone's been faithful for years in teaching the truth doesn't mean they can't go wrong. So let's notice over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit of the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you rightly divide the word of truth by diligently studying it, you know, and taking your own responsibility to be very familiar with it. You know, but pick up in verse 16. But shame profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, notice here, he's referring to individuals who previously were faithful in the truth, but he said, now they've strayed. You know, now they've gone off the course. Now they're teaching heresy. Their actions are not right with God. And he's saying, you know, beware of this. So see, that this is the whole issue of why we have to be diligently studying the Bible, and we have to be diligently, you know, sorting out what's the truth in the book. Because we have to use this as our guide and realize that human beings are flawed. You know, and that's true of all of us. You know, and even if someone is, you know, for years had a good track record of teaching the truth, doesn't mean that they're right about everything, and doesn't mean that they'll always remain faithful. You know, that's why we have to practice, you know, what we heard Mr. Armstrong say so many times, don't believe me, believe your Bible. You know, follow along and be diligent in your own study, you know, to sort it out so you have, you know, an informed, you know, point of view. And also then if you're being taught error, you have a background of which to be able to spot it because you're familiar with what the book says, you know, and you're not just following along with what a particular teacher has said to you. You know, because as I mentioned there, one of the pitfalls in all of this is looking at a particular, you know, individual or group and saying, well, this is where God works, you know, and therefore all truth comes through them and whatever they produce, you know, it's got to be right. Well, this is a very dangerous mentality, you know, and just to kind of give some real obvious examples of this, I'm sure many of you out there, you know, at some one time or another have looked into the issue of how over time, you know, popular Christianity started believing that, you know, the Sabbath was on Sunday. You know, it's like, how did things switch when the Bible so clearly says it's Saturday? How did things switch over and now Sunday's being looked at? Well, if you ask a typical Protestant, you know, why that's the case, many of them will try to make an argument from Scripture. You know, it'll typically be kind of be a weak argument, and they do a lot of mental gymnastics, but they'll try to turn to a Scripture and say, well, here's the justification. You know, if you ask an informed Catholic about the subject, they'll just come right out and tell you, Pope changed it. You know, the church has that kind of authority, and they'll typically use the phrase, the vicar of Christ. In other words, you know, the Pope basically has the authority of Christ. So if they declare that, you know, the Sabbath's now on Sunday, well, that's binding, and we got to follow along with that. And again, this is a very dangerous idea because it puts flawed human beings above Scripture. Well, I'd also like today to look at an example in the Bible that's very similar to this. You know, because again, I think we're probably more familiar with, you know, the Catholic Church and the term vicar of Christ. Well, In the time that Christ walked the earth, you know, here in his ministry on earth, there was a group called the Pharisees, you know, and they were kind of the political, you know, the religious leaders in Israel at the time, you know, and they had a similar phrase. Because again, we're kind of familiar with the term vicar of Christ. What we're going to see here is the Pharisees used the phrase seat of Moses in a very similar way. It's kind of the idea that they had the authority of Moses. It was kind of similar to the Catholic Church saying, well, the vicar of Christ. In other words, we have this authority so we can change things and, you know, and it's all binding as a result. And to notice this, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We're going to start here in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, verse 3 there has been an enigma, you know, for most of my life, and I think for a lot of the Church of God, in understanding what exactly is Christ trying to say here. You know, because it certainly would appear he's saying, well, whatever the Pharisees teach, you're bound to do it. You know, just don't follow their actions. Well, as we're going to see, this contradicts, you know, basically everything else that Christ ever had to say about the Pharisees in the Bible. You know, this totally contradicts it. So to kind of shed some light on this, I'm going to kind of build a puzzle here for you, and then we're going to come back and see what the problem in this verse is. Because what we're going to see here is this, the core issue here comes down to a manuscript issue. But we'll get to that here in a minute. But what I'd like to do, first of all, is kind of give you some background, you know, to understand this phrase, the seed of Moses. And I'm going to quote from a book here called The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus by Nehemiah Gordon. And let me first just kind of give you a little background on how this book came about and who Nehemiah is, so you have a context of which to understand this. Now, Nehemiah is a well-known Hebrew scholar. He is what's called a Karaite Jew. Now, a Karaite Jew is a Jew that basically rejects all the rabbinical oral law, you know, all the rabbinical traditions that they tried to add to Scripture. You know, a Karaite Jew just takes the Old Testament as is scripture, rejects all the rabbinical stuff, but they're also someone, again, who just looks, believes in the Old Testament, doesn't really, you know, but believe that the New Testament, you know, is scripture in the same way the Old Testament is, and doesn't view Christ as the Messiah. You know, and that's kind of where Nehemiah fits into the picture. You know, he looks at the New Testament as historical documents, not really as inspired scripture. But he's a well-known scholar and known for his, you know, ability in doing research and, you know, digging up ancient manuscripts and, you know, in ancient historical documents and really digging in to find the facts. He's fluent in Hebrew, he speaks Greek and several other languages, and again, because of his scholarly reputation, a good friend of his came to him several years ago, and his friend is somebody who does believe in the New Testament. And he basically presented to him, he said that he was scratching his head over Matthew 23, you know, and he presents to Nehemiah, he said, well, something's got to be wrong here. He said, because everything else that Christ has to say about the Pharisees is extremely condemning, you know, of them. He's just brutal in his critique of them. But this one verse appears to be saying that he's saying whatever they teach, you need to go along with and follow, and that just doesn't seem right. You know, well, Nehemiah then, you know, starts researching this, and that's what brings about the book I'm going to quote from here. And when he refers to the Hebrew Yeshua, understand what the reason he uses that terminology is if you look at Christ's name as it would have been written in Hebrew, Yeshua was his name, and instead of, you know, Jesus is how it came from the Greek, Yeshua was how it would be in Hebrew. So that's where that comes from. But let me just first of all read you a quote here to kind of get the historical context of what this phrase seed of Moses meant. And again, this is from Nehemiah's book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, and this quote comes from page 3. It says, quote, the metaphorical interpretation of Moses' seed as Mosaic authority seems likely. It is a basic Pharisaic doctrine that the rabbis have the authority of Moses. This is expressed in the well-known Mishnah account about the dispute between Rabbi Gamaliel II and Rabbi Joshua. And these two rabbis disagreed about when Yom Kippur was to fall in a certain year. But Rabbon Gamaliel sat on the rabbinic court, and hence Rabbi Joshua was compelled to accept his ruling, even though he knew it to be factually wrong. Rabbi Dosa explained to Rabbi Joshua that he must give in to Gamaliel's ruling because, and now there's a quote within a quote here, because Nehemiah is going to quote from the Mishnah Rosh Hashanah, chapter 2, verse 9. And the quote is, if we go and challenge Rabbon Gamaliel's court, we must also challenge each and every court that has presided since the days of Moses until now. Each and every set of three rabbis that preside as a court over Israel are equivalent to the court of Moses. And see, he's basically saying here, you know, they have the authority of Moses, and what they say is binding. Now, returning back to Nehemiah's statement, he said, so the rabbis really believe they reside in the place of Moses. Because you see, the rabbis using the phrase the seed of Moses was kind of the equivalent of the Catholics using the phrase vicar of Christ. You know, because it was the idea, just like the Catholics believe, well, the Pope has the authority of Christ, they viewed it as, well, the rabbis, they have the authority of Moses. And just like Moses recorded scripture, well, if they make a judgment or, you know, proclaim something true, they have the authority of Moses, therefore it's binding. Well, let's notice now, return back to Matthew 23. Because as I mentioned here, in English, it appears like Christ is saying, you know, well, whatever they teach, well, you got to, you know, you're bound to do. Well, let's notice how this contradicts everything else that Christ has to say about them. And notice even just in chapter 23 here, pick up in verse 13. And let's notice just how condemning, you know, Christ is of the Pharisees and all that he has to say about them. He said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for the pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea and win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrifices, that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that was that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe on mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the dish, and inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees! First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, and indeed appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you so outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if you had lived in the days of our fathers, you would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. For fill up them in measure of your father's guilt. Serpents and brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, and that on you may come all the righteousness blood shed on the earth, for from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in whom you have murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to all these things will come upon this generation. Now notice, he's extremely condemning. He calls them blind guides. He calls them fools. You know, they're hypocrites. He's just brutal. I mean, does it really make sense that Christ is saying, well, whatever these blind guides tell you, you got to do, just don't follow their actions. See, something just seems wrong with that when you look at it at face value. And one of the common mistakes that's made with this is we think, well, he called them hypocrites numerous times. Well, he's just saying, well, do what they teach, just don't do what they do, because, you know, these guys teach, but they don't follow their own statements. And this is based on a statement in Luke chapter 12. So let's just briefly look at that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Says, in the meantime, when the innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed in the housetops. Well, see, oftentimes people take this particular scripture and say, well, all that Christ was really saying was these guys are hypocrites and they don't follow through on their own teachings. So you're supposed to follow their teachings, just don't follow their actions. Well, let's notice what Christ also referred to as leaven. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak concerning bread? But you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And now notice verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So see, he's specifically saying their doctrine, their teachings, it's leaven and it leads people into sin. So see, now we got a massive contradiction. Christ couldn't be saying you need to follow whatever they teach. He's saying that their teachings are leaven. Their teachings lead people into sin. In fact, if you just turn over one page here to Matthew 15, we'll see an example here where he says that they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and they put aside God's instructions. So notice here in Matthew 15, in verse 1, I said, "Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Notice tradition is what's important to them. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father and mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I notice he specifically says their teachings are leaven. You know, their doctrine leads people into sin, and they teach as commandments, as doctrines, the commandments of men. They put aside God's instructions in favor of their traditions. Now, does it make any sense that Christ would be saying, whatever these guys taught, that you got to do, but just don't follow their actions? These are the individuals he called blind guides. He called them fools. He called them whitewashed tombs. They're hypocrites. Their doctrines lead people into sin. And they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Does it make sense to say, but in spite of all of that, whatever they teach, you got to do? Does that make any sense? No, that's just massively contradictory. Well, now we get to come back to understanding, what is Christ actually saying in Matthew chapter 23? Now, as I mentioned before, Nehemiah Gordon wound up writing his book as a result of an individual that came to him, again, someone who does believe in the New Testament as Scripture and as Christ as the Messiah, presenting to him, something's got to be wrong with this verse. There's got to be an error here somewhere because this just doesn't make sense. Because this one verse contradicts everything Christ had to say, about the Pharisees, because he's so incredibly condemning of them, it makes no sense, for this to be the case that he's saying follow whatever they teach. Well, again, he came to Nehemiah because, again, he speaks multiple languages. He's kind of an expert in researching manuscripts and ancient documents and such, and he kind of enlisted his help thinking, well, maybe this guy can research and help us find what might be a clue here. Nehemiah starts looking into this, and again, he speaks Greek in addition to Hebrew. So the first thing he logically does is he goes to the Greek manuscripts, and looks at multiple, comparing that to the English, and what he finds is, the Greek manuscripts he finds word it just like the English does. It's saying that, whatever they, the Pharisees, to teach, that you got to follow. And he kind of runs into a brick wall, and so he's kind of wondering, okay, where else can I go with this? Well, then he finds out that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And there are manuscripts that have survived to this day of it being written in Hebrew. And again, you can analyze the text and realize it's an original document. You know, it's come from an original document. It's not a translation from the Greek. And, you know, it wasn't just taking a Greek manuscript and then translating it into Hebrew. It obviously came from a Hebrew source originally. You know, well, then when he looks at, you know, some of these manuscripts, that's when the light goes on and we find the answer. And with that in mind, you'll understand the quote I'm going to read to you here. And again, this is, again, from the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus by Nehemiah Gordon. And this quote comes from pages 47 and 48. It says, quote, "Armed with this new knowledge, I finally opened to Matthew 23, verse 2 through 3, in Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew to see what it said. As already mentioned, the King James translation of the Greek reads, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not do.' But when I went to look in the Hebrew text of Matthew, I found something quite different. This translates in English, 'The Pharisees and sages sit upon the seat of Moses. Therefore all that he says to do, diligently do. But according to their reforms and their precedents, do not do, because they talk, but they do not do.' In the Hebrew Matthew, Yeshua is telling his disciples not to obey the Pharisees. If their claim is that they sit in Moses' seat, then diligently do as Moses says. To understand what happened, we must compare the Hebrew with the Greek. In the Greek, the disciples were commanded to obey all that they, the Pharisees, say. But in Hebrew, Yeshua told his disciples to obey all that he, Moses, says. These are two fundamentally different messages. But in Hebrew, this is the difference of one single letter. In Hebrew, he says is Yomar, while they say is Yomru. The only difference between the two in an unpointed Hebrew text is the addition of the extra vav in Yomru, they say. This is the basis for a completely different message is amazing, because vav is one of the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet, really just a single stroke. The addition of this tiny letter changes Yeshua's message from the instruction to obey Moses, all that he says, to a commandment to obey the Pharisees, all that they say. In contrast, the Greek difference between he says, ipe, and they say, iposen, is a much larger difference. This suggests the Greek translator misread the Hebrew text as containing an extra vav. Maybe this Greek translator did not even understand who or what the Pharisees were all about. So as you can see, the idea of Christ saying, whatever Moses said, you have to do. That you got to follow. But don't follow these Pharisees. That makes perfect sense with everything else that Christ had to say. And it fits perfectly with the rest of Matthew 23, because the whole chapter is just an absolute blasting of the Pharisees. I mean, he calls them fools, he calls them blind guides, he calls them whitewashed tombs, he calls them hypocrites numerous times. I mean, you know, he basically says you go and find a convert and you make them twice the son of hell, you know, that you are. I mean, he can't be any more severely condemning. You know, so you can see the whole idea of saying, well, whatever they teach, you got to do, but let me tell you how horrible they are. You know, doesn't really make sense. But see, there's a great lesson in this in regards to, you know, scriptural interpretation and how we should approach the Bible. Because again, if you're looking at the manuscripts themselves, you know, you could go either way. You could argue the subject either way. You could say, well, the Greek manuscripts that are survived, well, that says whatever they say. And the Hebrew manuscript says whatever he says. You know, and they're both manuscripts of the book of Matthew. And you could argue either one, whichever you want to go. But if you then start looking at all the other scriptures in the Bible and everything else that's said, all the evidence weighs in one direction. I mean, because every other scripture and everything else that Christ has to say about it all weighs in one direction. And it's a great lesson in basically, you know, in biblical interpretation, how we should look at that. Because sometimes we're studying a particular subject, you know, regardless of what the subject is. And maybe you come across one difficult scripture, and let's just say that one difficult scripture would suggest conclusion A on the subject. But then you have a whole handful of scriptures, and they indicate conclusion B. You know, if you're looking at that kind of situation, you're always safer off going with conclusion B and going with the handful of scriptures. You know, because again, you may be in a situation like this where in English, sure seems to say that you should follow what the Pharisees have to say. If you look at the Greek, it says the same thing, you know, seems to match. But if that contradicts a whole handful of scriptures and your whole case is based upon one scripture, you know, that you're better off going with the handful. You know, it may be a head scratcher as to what that one scripture is saying. And I know for me personally, you know, most all of my life until I came across this book in the last year or so, you know, I always scratched my head going, what is Christ really trying to say there? Because it just doesn't match anything else that he would say, you know, to say that you got to follow the Pharisees. But see, it gives us a great lesson in this whole concept of, well, God only works through this group, or he just works through that one individual. And because they're in this office, because they have this authority, well, then we're bound to follow whatever they say. Because no, what we have to do is be diligent in our own study and make sure that, as Mr. Armstrong used to love to say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. You know, and the only way we can do that is that we're diligently taking time to study our own Bibles and to be very familiar with it. You know, so that, again, we then make an informed decision about where we stand. Because we're all flawed. You know, we're all going to make mistakes. You know, we all have gaps in our knowledge and in our understanding. And that's going to be the case as long as our heart's beating and we're still alive. You know, but because human beings are just flawed. That just comes with a package. You know, but God judges us on what we do with what we know. You know, and how we follow through on that. But again, just to follow through with this whole concept of being in authority. Notice that with the Pharisees, as I was mentioning here, with this whole subject we've been talking about, you know, them being in the seat of Moses, they had a governing body. You know, that you might put in a modern-day Church of God context, you know, oftentimes groups today refer to our Council of Elders. You know, their Council of Elders is kind of their leading body that makes decisions for the organization and such. Well, the Pharisees had a similar group. They called them the Sanhedrin. Well, let's notice a situation where the Sanhedrin, you know, basically made specific, you know, instructions, or you might say commandments, you know, from their authority to the apostles and how the apostles dealt with that. So turn over to Acts chapter 4. We're going to see an account here where Peter and some of the other apostles were, you know, teaching Jesus Christ. And this didn't go over well with the Sanhedrin. They were not happy about this. And they tried to stop the apostles from doing this. This is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed and standing with them, that they could say nothing against us. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council," and the council here is the Sanhedrin, and they confirmed among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that notable miracle that has been done through them is evident to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For you cannot speak, for we cannot speak, but the things of which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, that they themselves couldn't go, finding no way of punishing them, but because the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done. For the men were over 40 years old, on whom the miracle was healed and who had been performed. So notice here now that the governing body that was kind of looked at as the authority at the time is directly commanding them, you can no longer preach in Christ's name. And the apostles' perspective was, we got to obey God over you. You know, doesn't matter what you know authority you claim to have, when you're directly contradicting, you know, what Christ himself taught us to do, we're going to have to go with following Christ, you know, regardless of what you have to say. Well, they continue to do this, and this does not go over well with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has them thrown in prison. So turn over to Acts chapter 5 in verse 17. It says, "And then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and then they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guard standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' But when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching and teaching the people.' And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' And then Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are the witness to these things, and also to the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" So see, he basically looked at this and said, no, we're not going to follow your authority. You know, we're going to do, you know, we're going to follow God. And it doesn't matter, you know, what authority you have. We have to follow Scripture. And see, that's the responsibility that we all have as well. You know, we have to do our own diligent study, you know, and to prove all things. And this is something that Paul taught us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read verse 21. It says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Now, I'd like to share with you the definition of the Greek word here for test. It's dokizmo. It's D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It's Strong's number 1381. And according to Thayer's Greek Lexicon by Joseph Thayer, it means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether a thing be genuine or not. And see, for us to follow this admonition, to test, to scrutinize, we have the responsibility to be diligently studying our Bibles, to make it a regular habit. You know, we can't just fall into the group think of just showing up at services and we open our Bible, you know, when we're at services and we follow along. And then when we get home, we just close up the Bible and it kind of goes on the shelf and it stays there till next Sabbath when we pull it out again. You know, that's not being diligent in our personal responsibility, because we all have the personal responsibility to work out our own salvation. You know, and to do that, we have to do our best to be educated on, again, all the decisions that we make and why we do what we do, why we follow the things that we do, and to know from Scripture. Again, to do our best to make an educated decision, because we have to accept the accountability, the responsibility for those decisions, because we're going to be judged upon them. You know, the last thing that we want to do is kind of just follow along with the crowd. Because I can assure you, when it comes down to our judgment, we can't stand before God in Christ and use the Nuremberg defense, you know, and say, well, I was just following what my favorite teacher said, you know, I was just doing what the group said, what all my friends thought was, was politically correct and acceptable. I just followed along like everybody else. No, God's going to say, no, I sat before you life and death. I gave you the book and I told you to study it, you know, and if you didn't, you chose death. You know, so we all need to be making sure that we're diligently studying the Bible, doing the best we can to make informed decisions. Realizing, again, We're flawed. Our teachers are flawed. Everybody's flawed. That's part of being human. You know, but again, if we do that and diligently are praying to God for His inspiration and doing our best to be diligent in our own study and not just following along, then we can make educated decisions and make sure that we're working out our own salvation and choosing life.